Good morning, Tabernacle. Good morning. Name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors. I'm really glad that you're here. It was stunningly beautiful this morning, isn't it? You're out there. I mean, it's the end of March almost, and you got treated to snow, and then we got treated to clear skies, and you don't see that type of beauty that often. So any of you that may have been complaining, which I certainly was not one of, that may be the last one, or there may be five more coming. That's the beauty of living in Michigan, isn't it? We're in the midst of the I Am series, and it's profound and beautiful, and I feel it a real privilege to be able to speak to you today. I'm a human. I'm flawed. I've got nothing special. I've been redeemed and saved by Christ, but dumb stuff comes out of my mouth sometimes. Any other guys ever have that happen? Dumb stuff comes out of her mouth. So this is going somewhere. So I have a cold. And so you might see me pull out a Kleenex or whatever. I'm trying, right? I'm on drugs, which is good. So it's just to try to stop this, right? So my wife and I are at home, and I'm suffering from the worst cold that mankind has ever had. It was what I have at that moment. And my wife informs me that there's these things called drugs that you can take to help the symptoms of this horrid cold. So I'm like, great. So she comes over and there's an array of things. And she's like, you can take this or this. And this is 4 hours. This is 8 hours. And I'm just totally confused. It's like, okay, which ones do you recommend? And she tells me, like, that's what I'm going to take. So I slide them over and I take a couple pills. And I drink something. And then there's this odd thing, and it's like a little wafer type of a deal, a lozenge maybe. It's about the size of a quarter, maybe like 4 quarters thick, you know, something about a buck's worth is what that is. And I said, so what do I do with this? And she goes, oh, that's a zinc compound with a whole lot of vitamin C, and you just put it on your tongue, it dissolves. And I'm like, really? Okay, thanks, sweetheart. And I put it in my mouth, and it begins to activate, and it's activating in a volcanic matter. And I'm walking around going, I wonder if this is right or not. And finally, I look over at her, and she's in her wisdom chair where she's getting smart, you know, studying scripture and stuff. And I trust her implicitly, and she usually steers me right. And, you know, so I'm like, are you sure this is that? And she says, yeah. Almost with that tone of like, will you just suck it up? You're such a wimp when you get sick, right? So I'm like, I'm doing this. So I'm walking around. It takes 5 minutes, right? And I really feel like a dog with rabies at one point as I'm trying to keep up with the swallowing, right? So I finish it, and it's like, whew, I did it. I'm a man. I toughened up. And then that was pretty intense, Heidi. And she's like, oh, okay. And a little while later, she comes up and goes, oh, I read the directions on there. You're supposed to dissolve that in 8 ounces of water. And, like, my tongue was raw and felt really weird for, like, 24 hours. It tasted everything funny, orangish and stuff. Now, she gets no blame for this because she takes care of me and she does a miraculous job. And I'm a tough patient. I don't live well. And so there's always these things going on. But on that little thing that I was holding that I opened up were the instructions. And I didn't bother to read them because I'm a pretty big deal and my time is really valuable and I don't read instructions. I count on someone else to do that, right? Well, I got the lesson back that if I had I read it, would have said dissolve this in 6 to 8 ounces of water. And I wouldn't have suffered like that, but I also wouldn't have this story. But I started putting that together and it's like, I wonder if that's how we as the body of Christ sometimes treat scripture. That you just kind of think Tim read the instructions and he knows what's going on, and you're going to end up walking out with this weird fizzy thing happening in your soul. Now, I have a prayer that I pray before I preach, and it's private, but I'll share a tiny bit of it. And it's like, if anything comes out that's dishonoring to God, the Creator, if anything comes out that's heresy, that is incorrect, that isn't truth, Father, have it fall on deaf ears. So I'm doing my part, and I do my study, and I try my best. But this is an encouragement for you to open the Bible and to read along. And it's going to be particularly important towards the end of this message why I'm encouraging you to do that. Don't take my word for it all of the time. I'm actually, believe it or not, responsible for my own health. It's not my wife's job. I'm also responsible for my own soul, my own spiritual growth. That is not my wife's job. So I encourage you, whatever, however, Audible, apps, 20-pound Bibles, whatever you want, get them, dive in, and read, because it's vastly important. So I had some medical stuff that I had to do up in Traverse City a couple of weeks ago, and I've been dwelling on this sermon for a couple of weeks. And, you know, in the I am, and this is what we've gone through. I'm going to make sure I get it right. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd. That's the last four sermons. This one is entitled something a little different. He claims two things, tells us who he is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And the resurrection and the life. So I've been dwelling on that. What does that mean in my world? So at this appointment in Traverse City where I'm with people that I don't know, and they're not from this church, and it doesn't matter where they're from, they're just people. And both of these people ended up talking a lot about a thing called Enneagram. Enneagram. And how many of you might be familiar with it? Okay, some of us are. The rest of you, really? Where have you been? You should know this stuff. Enneagram is a little personality diagnosis thing, and it's become something maybe more substantial than it needs to be. And so I'm listening to these people, and they're telling me about this situation that happened in their life. I've got that ability to draw that out of people, and they're telling me personal stories. And then they go, both of them said almost the exact same thing, but of course I respond that way because I'm a five, whatever the number. I think there's nine. Doesn't matter. But I'm a five. Of course I'm going to respond that way. And that bothered me. So I'm on my way home, and I'm thinking about it, and I'm listening, and like, okay, we'll just let that go. And then lo and behold, I start hearing it more. And in the course of 2 weeks, I heard it about 10 times, unsolicited. I'm a whatever number. And I don't know what my number is, and I don't care what my number is. Some people have told me I don't remember things like that. And they go, of course, you're this. So I'm all judgy about it, all right? Like, you're not a six or a two or a four. You're something else. So I was talking to the guys, and it's like, guys, I think I want to talk about this in a sermon. What do you think? Am I going to step on toes? And they're like, yep, you will. You should tell that sermon to them. It's like, okay. And they said, but you can't do that and essential oils in the same one, or they'll burn you and chase you out of town. So you can only choose one, so I chose this. So this is not to step on toes. There's a practical application, and there's wisdom and knowledge in some of it. But it basically says, here's who you are as a person. This is how you respond to situations, and this is what makes your boat float. And in bad situations, you may tend this way. And in good situations, you may tend that way. But it's just trends. You know, it's not this exact. And we're like, ooh, they got me exactly right. It's like, no, that's what palm readers do, right? They're going to be real general and give you something. Now, like I said, it's an okay tool. So I'm thinking about what is that? What is that? Why are we drawn to that so hard? And why am I so much better than everyone else? That was a thought. I mean, I shut it down really quick. But it came, and I'm just being honest with you. And then I started thinking, God, you're trying to tell me something. What are you trying to tell me? And God, in this series, you're telling us who you are. And sometimes I forget that in the context is who I am. And I found out through the course of this last couple of weeks that I'm not all that great. That I've got this tendency to have a small amount of faith at times, the belief kind of goes away. And it's either like a kind of a crisis or when things are going really well, that I kind of drift away. And so God reminds me of when I was probably about seven and my dad was preaching a sermon. And it was a sermon of going up and getting the Ten Commandments, one of my favorite stories ever. But as a seven-year-old, I'm listening to this story and thinking about adults being incredibly stupid. because they made a golden calf. And as a 7-year-old, I'm like, how dumb can you be? It can't even moo. It just sits there. I know it's gold and it's precious, but you can make that into coins or bars or something. It's just, why would adult humans be that dumb? And I mean, that's the sincerity and childlike faith of a 7-year-old. And then I grew up and I became an Israelite. And I started making my own little idols. And, you know, we love the all-stars. You know, especially the Christian church. You guys are so predictable sometimes. We love the drug addict, alcoholic, sex addict. Those are the three we're like, ooh, yeah, them. They have the real redemption stories. No, we don't. Don't fool yourself. Yeah, was it a golden calf we were worshiping? Of course it was. You know, there's something we were worshiping out there. You know, I firmly believe that God created us exactly how he wanted, and we're not mistakes. Now, we live in a sinful world, so we can make mistakes, but we're not a mistake. And one of the things that I think is innate as breathing, you can't not breathe and be alive, right, is worship. We're going to worship something. And you actually have a choice of what that is. Sometimes it feels like I don't have a choice. So, you know, this is kind of confession time. I'm beating myself up over the many times that my belief, you know, I even wrote in an email to a friend, damn my unbelief. You know, because I dislike that part of me sometimes. So God gave me this scripture to point out something really important. And the first is that, Tim, you've had the propensity, maybe like a lot of other people that call themselves Christians or people who are seeking maybe who is this Jesus, to worship golden calves, to worship gods, gods with a little g. And you can name what it is, okay? And there's an endless list. We could turn it into something awful, even something as innocuous as anagram. We could turn that into a little g. And as I'm processing through that, God reveals to me that little g gods are always the same. That they're merciless. They're never satisfied. They're evil. They're cruel. And that they are incomplete without you. Have you ever thought of that? It's the gods that we worship, okay? Shopping. Status. Bad relationship. The things that we're worshiping, that we're chasing. So we're not looking for a bad relationship, we're looking for a good relationship, we just don't know how to find it, and that ends up being a little g. Excuse me, our kids. Whatever it is, you know, we can turn these into little g's, and they're never satisfied, and they create this thing called a vicious cycle, and it's like, things are kind of weird, I'm feeling awkward, I don't know, now it's getting worse, and I have a lot of fear and anxiety and frustration, and I need some relief because I'm starting to feel like I'm a little bit crazy, I don't know, maybe I'll get into another relationship, maybe I'll do it, and then we use whatever it is we use, and then we have this tiny little bit of relief, and that's cool, and then we get back to the top, and it's full-on remorse, and it starts over again, and it's never satisfied, and it never ends, and the God is incomplete without you. In fact, I'm going to tell you, I believe that God cannot exist without your participation. And that's kind of a weak God, don't you think? And the attributes of that God are horrendous. It's like the worst. Because there's power in that, and it's seductive, and it's like Satan at the beginning when he said, did God really say? It's this like, yeah, wonder, and it's always kind of going to our pride. And then it comes back, and we find out it's this little g, and sometimes I think that as adults, we can be just like the Israelites and the golden calf. So this story comes along. And you're getting a picture in my brain. I'm pretty much in turmoil at this point because I'm frustrated with the amount of times in my life I've participated in the little G's. And I know who the big G is because the big G is totally different. The big G, Jesus, God, the big G is complete and whole and holy and wondrous and amazing without me or you. He's there and he's complete. He has everything. He's the whole deal. He's the big package. It's right there. Everything that we could say in praise and adoration is true and real about this God. And he doesn't need us. He wants us. He doesn't confuse us with compulsion. He invites with love. And it's a totally different picture. And it's always satisfying. And we, in a sinful human existence, come into it with sin, and we're dragging that in, and it's going to be there till we die. But he's accepting, and he's endlessly patient. And the invitation always stands from the big God. So this is how I got there with this story. We're in John chapter 11. We're going to read most of chapter 11. It's a long bit of scripture. So I'm going to read, and you're going to chill, and you're going to listen to the story. So Uncle Tim's telling you a story. All right? Verse 1, chapter 11, John. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So that's from a previous story. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." That's why Lazarus is sick. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back." See, these are the disciples that traveled with him that know everything, that are supposed to have all this great faith, and, you know, it's all there. They're like, "Whoa, wait a minute, Jesus, remember? They were throwing stones at us. You want to go back there?" Jesus says to them, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went up to them. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." The disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." He's got a purpose in this. "But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So he's got the courage to go, hey, if Jesus is going to go and they're going to stone him, let's go with him. That's the best way to die. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise in the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus said to her, key verse 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Verse 27, her reply. "Yes, Lord," she replied. "Believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here, and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up and quickly went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in her house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, If you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take the stone away, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face, and Jesus said to them, take off his grave clothes and let him go. It ends our reading. There's a lot to unpack, and we're going to do that gently, but relatively quickly. So Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha. Now, Martha was the one who was always busy, and Mary was the one who would sit at Jesus' feet. And they both had roles, and they both had Enneagrams. And they were sisters, but they acted totally different. But they had this thing in common called faith. So one of them probably had a little bit of control issue. And she's the one who runs out first and confronts Jesus and says, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. We wouldn't be going through all of this. Where were you? And the other one is staying home. And she's mourning. And they're popular people. A lot of people have come to their place. And Martha is in this conversation with Jesus, and he chooses her for a very specific reason. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And her personality type may have been the one that was going to be the most ripe, the one who's going to be most profoundly affected by that. It ends up affecting everybody in this story in a very profound way. And each of them are individuals, and God created each of them in their own unique way. Yet they're all human, so they're not unique. That's a paradox, but it's real. And so he says it to her first, and she goes running back and gets her sister, and then they come back to Jesus. Jesus said to her. He says to her. Didn't say it to Peter or John or Mark. He said it to her. And I don't exactly know why that is so profound. But if you think that Jesus doesn't value women equally with men, with all things on earth, including spiritual things, you're wrong. This is showing honor above all, that he would make this statement to her and then ask her the most important question that any of us will ever get asked, do you believe? So what does this have to do with all the stuff I was talking about earlier? Well, it's really interesting to me because I've read those types of statements in Scripture before. Do you believe? Do you believe? And yes, Lord, yes, I believe. And that's the correct answer is yes, Lord, I believe. But I've got it all mixed up in my head of how I should respond to that. And then I'm a creature that when I make mistakes, I'm pretty ruthless on myself. Nobody else is. Everybody else is generous and kind and amazing to me. I mean, I don't deserve 90% of what I get from people. But when it's just me, I'm ruthless. And sometimes when I watch my faith, it's like, where did my faith go? I didn't actively pursue these little gods out there, you know, in my worship. I just kind of got busy and I'm tired and I forgot. So I read that question 100 times. Do you believe? Jesus didn't say, do you believe perfectly? Do you believe always? Do you believe perfectly from now on, now that your eyes have opened? Do you believe with every ounce of your being, every moment, as the best of best of best Christians? Is that what you're promising me? He does not say that. Jesus desires relationship, and the relationship is in the moment. And sometimes in the moment, we fail. I fail. And I don't want to be known for my worst moment. Jesus doesn't put that pressure on us. The only one who puts that pressure on us is ourself, Satan, and misguided Christians. He's saying, do you believe, plain and simple, with what you have to offer me right now? He isn't saying go home, study, learn the Bible better. He isn't saying go get your act together. He says, do you believe right now? And when the answer is yes, Lord, that's it. That's enough. That's all there is. Do you believe that? Okay, let me rephrase that another way. Do you believe that for yourself, looking in the mirror at night at 2 a.m. when you wake up and you're worried about whatever, and God comes into your mind and you realize you've been there? Do you believe that for yourself, that he's not condemning you at that moment, that he's not raking you over the coals, that he's not wishing that there was someone else? No. You want to know why he can do that and all the other gods can't? It's because he's complete and holy and perfect without you. You're not there to make him more. He has everything already. Everything. And he's desiring a relationship. And as long as we're on this earth, in a sinful earth, he's willing to accept us sinful people who say, yes, I believe. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That you take the I ams and say, yes, I believe that. In my life, all of the time that I spent before I committed to Jesus, and I don't have this grand story of the moment when the lights all flashed. It was kind of gradual and weird. I'm a very stubborn person. And I'm also, sometimes I think I'm smart. I'm not. But I was proving to God that I was really smart for a long time. And then finally, it's like I'm just whelmed, then overwhelmed with his presence and his love. And I began to realize as I matured in my faith that before Jesus, I existed. And of course, in my existence, I'm looking for any God that's going to satisfy this moment. See, I'm not a future planner. I'm really bad about that. You know, like money, you know, for the future. I have some money. I have some monies. That's what I know. I don't plan very good. At that point in my life, pre-Jesus, I was planning nothing but the moment, then the feel, and the takeaway, the terror, or the anxiety, or the frustration, or whatever. And I was looking for other people to behave in certain specific ways, and then everything would be okay. That's not true either, because we're all like really rabid sheep at times. We're going to wound each other. And then all the material things, or substance abuse, or, you know, the one that kills me the most is the really terrible relationships that I can see the train wreck coming from 4 miles away. I can't do anything because you're chasing a little G. So all I did was exist. And Jesus says, but I'm the life and the resurrection. I'm the resurrection and the life. And he's saying, I'm going to resurrect this existence and I'm going to now give you life. That life has meaning, purpose, and it has joy. It's going to have sorrow too, because that's part of the existence. And there's going to be hope and there's going to be a future. And plus, there's going to be assurance after you die. You know, you're going to be with me forever. There'll be a resurrection. So he's offering us a resurrection from our past into a new life that actually is life while we're here. Holy cow, there's no other God that does that. Why do we keep going to the little G's? Why do I keep going to the little G's? And then Martha says it so well. Yes, I know that after death, he'll be resurrected with you in heaven. And yet that's real, that's true, but that's not why we have this relationship with Jesus. That's a result of. And sometimes we treat Jesus and resurrection from Scripture, where Jesus defeats Satan, sin, and death on the cross, as an event. That was the time. It's kind of like our coming to know Christ. It was an event. You know, for mine, it was a bunch of events. But it's not an event that Jesus resurrected after death, because Jesus is not an event. Jesus is life. And he claims it right here. I am the life. I'm the life you've been looking for. I've been the life you've been longing for. I'm the life that brings you hope. I'm the life that brings you peace. I'm the life that loves you at your ugliest, and I love you at your most beautiful. I'm the life that's going to guide you. I'm going to be the gate that keeps out the bad. I'm going to be the bread of life. I'm going to give you the substance that you need. I'm going to be the good shepherd, the one who will lay down his life for your safety, who's already done that. I'm not going to be the record holder of all of your sins and all of your transgressions. I'm going to be the record eraser so that you can stand before a holy God. I'm going to be the life you've always desired. And my price is so low. My price is, do you believe? Do you believe? It's not a demand, it's a question. He respects our personhood. Do you believe in me? He says. Remember, he's not saying perfectly, because we can't do that. But our yes means yes. And in the moment when we say yes, he adopts us in. The problem that I have, and I'm sorry that I'm going to pick on Enneagram. Enneagram is okay, right? And we can use that and we can call ourselves numbers. But in the basis of theology, I am not a number. And sometimes when I take that number and I read the traits, it gives me an excuse to continue a type of behavior. Of course I'm going to behave this way. I'm a 0.5. I don't know. You know, and there can be some accuracy in that, but that negates something, and that's the artistic creation of the King of the Universe, who spoke everything into existence and then came down and knit you in your mother's womb in this most fantastic of ways and gave you the traits that he desired you to have, and those traits he's going to use for you to survive and to be a light in the world. And he doesn't want them reduced to a number as an excuse. The gods out there, the little g gods, define us in really, really deathly ways. The antithesis, the opposite of life. That without this thing, I can't survive. I'll go crazy. I won't be a complete person anymore. That without this thing, I'll never feel the happy feelings of joy and productivity. That without this thing, I will always be ugly. That without this thing, people will see the real me, and the real me scares me. It's definitely going to scare you. And that no matter how much you spend money, time, effort, family, loved ones, career, identity, freedom, no matter how much of that you spend, it will never be satisfied and you will never be enough. So it's... Normally, I would say this is where I was on my deck. It's been too cold. So I was in my office, and I'm thinking, what does God define me as? And this is where we're going to end. I'm going to land here. So who am I in Christ? So I said, yes, I believe, wherever on my journey, your journey. And at that moment, even though it was far from perfect, I'm now in Christ. And this is who he says I am, and this is why I don't want you to always take my word or John's or whoever's preaching. Just take our word for it. Get into Scripture yourself, because this is a partial list of who you are in Christ. I am his beloved child. I'm going to do it in the first person. I am chosen. I am adopted. I am valuable. I am his workmanship. I am made in his image. That's unbelievable. I am redeemed. The highest price that's ever been paid for anything on the planet ever. The priceless blood of Christ. He paid that for me. I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation from who I used to be, but I'm a new creation as I mature and grow in Christ and I age earthly. He says that I'm the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I'm the righteousness of God? Wow. He says, I'm a living temple for his Holy Spirit. He says, I am his friend. I'm God's ambassador, his light in the dark, his witness to the world, just by being me and having him love me. I'm a member of the body of Christ. God says, I am an heir to his kingdom and his glory. So not only his kingdom of things, which is, I don't know how that works in heaven, but his kingdom, but his glory I'm an heir to. God says, I am exceedingly loved. Have you ever wanted to be loved? Well, how about if you up that ante and go, exceedingly loved is who I want to be. And God says, that's who I am. Do you believe? Do you believe that? I want you to. This is God with a big G. And this is what he says about me. I like to picture this moment of this vast crowd, and we can pretend like we're a vast crowd, we're a crowd. And God is there, and he's looking at the crowd, and he sees me. Now, I don't know how he does it. He's got God eyes, so he does. And he sees me, and at that moment, he points to me and goes, I choose you. I choose you. Come here, son. I choose you. And I get all shivery. Because it's like, well, why me? You're not going to make me do something stupid, are you? Because I still have that fear. And he's going, no, I choose you because I love you. Because everything I've done from the beginning of the time for you. I knew that the fall was going to happen. I knew that it was going to be hard. And I want to bring you home. This earth is temporary. But while you're here, I've got this plan, and I'm choosing you to be part of it. And all you have to do is answer this question. Do you believe? My prayer is as you say, yes, Lord. The band's going to come out here and in Manistee, and we're going to close our worship time together, and this has been a worshipful sermon for me because it's articulating how I feel about God and my desires and my human frailty and his utter acceptance of that frailty. So, Father, we praise you, we adore you. We don't deserve to be loved by you, and yet we are. And sometimes we're Israelites and we turn that love into self-love, and that's perverted and exactly what you don't desire. And you give us the free will, but you give us the word of who you are. And you call us back time and time again. Help us when we're faithless and we fall into the little G trap. Give us the courage that we need to just be humble. Kill our pride. Thank you for Jesus, that he is the resurrection and the life today and also after we're gone, that we will be with you. as brothers and sisters, heir to the kingdom. In your blessed name, amen.